As I mentioned, we're going to be starting working through the letter to First Peter. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there. We have been working through a variety of scripture. We most recently, in terms of series, went through the Sermon on the Mount. You should probably know, and I'm sure most of you probably know this already, but it is always I want to say struggle. That's not the right word, but it's a process. Let's just say that. It's a challenging process for me to process through what it is I'm going to preach. Because then there's multiple layers to that. We're trying to assess where we're at as a church and what we need to hear and where the Lord has me in my own life and where he's speaking to me. And then, and then how long are we going to be there and those kinds of things. And so, as most of you know, last year we began working through the Sermon on the Mount. We went through into this year doing that. And I think, I know personally I was deeply enriched and blessed by that. But even before working through the Sermon on the Mount, I had been contemplating preaching through 1 Peter. And there's a variety of reasons for that, and I'll talk about those. But the Lord, at that time, it just didn't seem right. And now here we sit. I am so excited to get into this epistle, this letter, and for a number of reasons. One is because there is such richness in this letter. You know, we're going to talk more about Peter's background, but here you take this, some would say this highly uneducated fisherman who's a bit of a buffoon, and use him to write this letter that is dripping and rich with deep theology and doctrine and truth that I believe has practical implications for how we live our lives in the day to day. And I'm excited about unpacking some of those things together as we work through this awesome letter. The other thing that I'm excited about is just this, Peter is he's writing, and we'll talk more about this next week, but he's writing to a group of people who have, in their minds, they've been scattered, and in a very real way, they've been scattered, in a spiritual way, they've been scattered. They're in what is modern day Turkey, and they're at a time of, whether it's begun or it's about to begin, of significant persecution. And there are people that are suffering. There are people that are challenged with the world. But Peter's message to them is, listen, you are a new people of God. You are a new people of God, and you have a citizenship in a kingdom that's not of this world. And so, yeah, you're up there in Cappadocia. You're over there in Bithynia or wherever you are as a hearer and a reader of this letter I'm sending to you. But ultimately, that's not your citizenship. That's not your identity. You are a called out people of God. And because you have been born again, you are a new people of God, a new creation. And that is significant, and it means something for how you approach the world, especially in the midst of suffering. Peter talks a great deal about how we will deal with suffering, and that is grounded in our identity as people of God, as called out ones, and have as people who have been namely brought into relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in addition, as this new people of God, Peter takes those readers back, and he's going to take us back to the very original concepts of why God ordained a people, why he created a people, why he initiated a nation, and he's going to call us to mission. He's going to call us to go and to proclaim and to display through our lives the goodness of this God who has called us. He's going to draw on a bit, not explicitly, but I think he's going to draw a bit on Jesus' teaching that tells us that we are lights in this world and that we need to let our lives so shine with those good works that people give glory to the Father. And he's going to call us into mission. And so I'm excited about this letter. Now, I know the question you might have, when we started the Sermon on the Mount, we kind of laid that out. We said we're going to go through it in a year. And we ended up going a little bit more for a variety of reasons. But we had a pretty laid out plan. And so you might be wondering, Kelly, how long is it going to take us to go through 1 Peter? And the answer is, I don't know. I'm not going to do that this time. We're just going to take this as it comes. So I was kind of joking around with the worship team this morning. I said, 6 months from now, if we're still in verse one, then maybe we need to move on. No, we'll be on verse one in 6 months, but we're going to just take this as the Lord leads us through that. So may I encourage you, And I'll probably reiterate this at the end, but may I encourage you, if you're part of Cornerstone, to be reading 1 Peter. This is probably tell you a little bit of something about my personality, but I actually timed myself reading it, and it took me 11 minutes and 36 seconds to read it. Now, I was trying to read just at a slower pace, so I would say 15 to 20 minutes, certainly, you could get through this letter, and it's not a lot of time. Most of us, if you want to look at it in the space of a week, I'm guessing that we could all squeeze out 15 or 20 minutes. Yeah? And I would encourage you, because it'll be helpful as we work through this. In fact, I would encourage you through this whole process from time to time to go back and just read it through. Just read it through. Just read it through. And then we'll be unpacking that together. So what are we going to do this morning? Well, we're going to talk about the author and the authority of 1 Peter as a letter. We're going to talk about who wrote it and give some background on Peter. And then we're going to talk about the authority he has and a couple of other things. Now, you have an outline in your bulletin. If you'd like to take notes, you can pull that out. And so I encourage you to do that. So before we begin, let's go to the Lord and ask him to guide our time. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to gather. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would lead us and that you would guide us. Lord, we're doing background work here this morning, but Lord, there's wonderful truth to be heard and practical implications for us this morning that are gospel truths. So Lord, I pray that you would open up our ears to hear these things and that you would prepare us both in mind and in heart to work through this wonderful letter together as a church. And Lord, I just ask that you would be with me, give me clarity of speech. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would have clarity of hearing. Lord, we know that that's all dependent upon you. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's talk about the author and authority of 1 Peter. We look first at the very first verse of this letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in that verse to tell who he's writing to. We're just going to focus on who wrote this and the authority of it. And Peter tells this all here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I think we can probably guess who the author is. Huh? Peter. And which Peter is it? Well, this is Simon Peter, who, if you have any familiarity with the New Testament and the Gospels, Simon Peter plays a pretty prominent role in those Gospels, in the history of the church and in Acts. And so it's that Peter. Now, listen, if you ever pick up like a commentary on 1 Peter, or if you're ever disposed to read, you know, about these kinds of things, you may come across those who would say, well, we're not really sure if Peter actually wrote this. And that really stems from a practice that really developed later in the second century AD and beyond, called pseudepigraphs. I can't even pronounce the word. Basically, it's people who write under an assumed name. And it's the word pseudepigraphy. That pseudo, actually, we would translate that as lying. So it's someone who's saying, I'm Peter, but not really Peter. And so there are some who would say, well, that's what this is. It's really someone just claiming to be Peter. And it's interesting if you read some of these people, the kind of gymnastics we have to do with ourselves to say that's okay, that someone would do that and that we should still accept this. You know what? The history of this is overwhelming. The history, the background of this is overwhelming, that the Apostle Peter wrote this letter. There's just not a lot of question about it apart from those who want to maybe pick at the authenticity of the scriptures. Peter wrote this letter, and it was attested very early that he wrote it. So he says, I wrote this letter, and he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're going to take that apart. Let's talk first about the author, Peter, and let's talk about Peter's background. Let's talk about Peter's background. First of all, Peter's name originally was Simon. That was his birth name, and it was Jesus who renamed him, and he renamed him actually in the Aramaic Cephas or Cephas. You will see, in fact, if you read the epistles from Paul, Paul almost exclusively refers to Peter as Cephas or Cephas. So he uses that title. He once or twice refers to him as Peter, but overwhelmingly as Cephas. And then so Jesus gives him that title, but he also gives him that title or that name, Peter. Now, both the word Cephas and Peter mean rock. They mean rock. And so, you're familiar with the term, well, how many of you are familiar with the band Petra? A few? It's going back a few years, yeah. It was like giving myself, I'm dating myself. That's what I kind of grew up with, is Petra. So Petra, rock. Peter, rock. We're going to talk a little bit more about this, but you may likely remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter where he says, upon this rock, I will build the church. You're Peter, upon this rock, I will build the church. So that's his name. He was actually from a community by the name of Bethesda or Bethsaida. In fact, here's a little map. You could see Bethsaida up there on the, be up on your right-hand corner here. In fact, I've got a little pointy thing here. Whoops, that's not it. There we go. Whoops. Yeah. Roger, can you help me out here? So there it is, Bethsaida. You got the big little deal here. That's where he was born and probably raised as a child. That's where his dad's name was John, or if you wanted to give a Hebrew twist to it, it was Jonah. Jesus says Simon bar Jonah or Jonah. John, those names kind of blended together. They were from Bethsaida, but at the time of Jesus, at some point before Jesus comes onto the scene, Peter and his family had moved to Capernaum over here, Capernaum. And you wonder, it looks like, I don't know how far away you think that might be, but just to put this into perspective, from this tip to this tip of the Sea of Galilee, I always thought it was a big body of water. You call it a sea. It's not really a sea, it's a lake. But anyway, that's really another conversation. But you know that's only 13 miles? 13 miles from the tip to the tip, and at the widest, it's only 8 miles. So really, we're really not talking about that far. They just walk a few, maybe a couple of miles over there, take maybe 30 minutes to an hour to walk from Bethsaida over to Capernaum. But Peter lived in Capernaum. Peter was married, right? Peter had a wife. And we know that, number one, because we read of Jesus going to Peter's mother-in-law's home, and she had a fever and Jesus heals her, right? So I generally speaking, if you have a mother-in-law, that means you're married, right? Okay, and then in addition, Paul refers to Peter's wife. In fact, I want you to, just to see this, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is one of the bigger letters in the New Testament. It's before 1 Peter, so if you go further back in the Bible, you'll find it. 1 Peter chapter 9. And Paul is talking about his use of liberty and other circumstances of his ministry. And in verse 5, he says this. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas and Peter? So clearly, Peter had a wife, and clearly that wife was traveling along with Peter in his ministries. And they lived in Capernaum. Capernaum became the kind of home base for Jesus' ministry. That's primarily where he functioned out of. And so that's just a little background there. They were fishermen by trade. John, the father, was a fisherman, and Peter and his brother Andrew. By the way, Andrew is the one that introduced Jesus to Peter. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And Andrew was there when John the Baptist identifies Jesus. And Andrew goes over and he meets him, and then he goes and he grabs Simon Peter, his brother, and says, hey, come meet this guy. So Andrew, in fact, if you go and look at Andrew, Andrew's always introducing someone to Jesus. But he's the one who introduces Peter to Jesus, and Simon Peter and Andrew, being brothers, are in partnership with one another in a fishing business. Now, there's also reason to believe that John and James, who were also brothers, were partners with Peter and Andrew in a fishing business. That's how they made their living. Now, we're going to look, there are some that would say that, in fact, if you turn to Acts chapter 4, that's again in the New Testament further back, Acts chapter 4, there's a statement made about Peter by those that don't know him well. They know something about him, but they don't know him really well. They make a comment about him. We're going to talk more about this in terms of why the circumstances behind why this is an issue. But in chapter 4, in verse 13, they say, now, as they observed the confidence of Peter, Peter was preaching and he was arguing for the faith. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They were uneducated and untrained men. Now, what did they mean by that? I don't think they mean that in the same way that you and I might think uneducated and untrained. Now, Peter does have a reputation of being a bit of a buffoon, like I mentioned earlier. I think that's unfair to Peter. Peter was a brilliant, or at least a very bright man. And that's evidenced in this letter. He writes, in fact, some would say that the Greek of 1 Peter is amongst the best in the New Testament. So we're not talking about someone who is uneducated in the way that you and I might think about it. What they say or what they mean is that he doesn't have rabbinical training. He doesn't have a pedigree from all the right schools. He's not an Ivy Leaguer, right? He's not, oh, this guy's not trained. Where does he get all this information? By the way, when Tammy and I were over in Israel, we had the opportunity to go to a synagogue. And we came into the synagogue. And one of the things I was hoping to do while there was to interact with a rabbi. I had heard that they're open to having discussions about our faith. And so I went in and I asked for a rabbi or someone that could answer some questions I had. And unfortunately, there wasn't a rabbi available at that time, but he directed me to a student of a rabbi. And so the student and I had just a relatively brief conversation where I was asking some questions. And I turned it to some theological questions, and I asked him if one of the questions I asked was, as Jewish people living here today in Jerusalem, are you anticipating a Messiah still? And his answer was very interesting. He stopped and said, I can't answer that question. I'm not a rabbi. I don't have the formal training. In fact, I can't answer any theological questions. And see, do you see, even today, do you see that connection between identification with a particular rabbi and education and the ability to speak theologically? That's what they were doing with Peter. Here's a guy that he doesn't have the right to be speaking. Where does he get all of this, right? But Peter was probably trilingual. It's clear Peter knew Hebrew. He probably spoke Aramaic because that was a very common language of the time and of the people. But he also clearly spoke Greek. And he wrote Greek very well. And I think probably because as a good businessman, and he seems to be a good businessman, he needed to have the language of commerce of that day. Greek of that day was much like English of today. If you want to be in business in the world today, you'd better know English because it's the language of commerce. Greek was the language of commerce at that time. And so we're not talking about an uneducated man in that respect. We're talking about a man who was probably fairly bright and had a successful business. Last thing I want to mention about Peter, in John chapter 21, the Lord tells Peter that he is going to go bound to a place where he doesn't want to go. And in essence, the Lord tells him that he is going to die for his faith. He's going to be martyred. And we're fairly certain that that did happen probably around 64 AD in Rome. And probably because of Emperor Nero and a persecution that he began against Christians in around 63, 64 AD. Now, tradition has it, and it's a fairly good tradition, that when Peter was executed, that they crucified him, but because Peter did not want to dishonor his Lord, that he had the executioners crucify him upside down. And so you can take that for what it's worth. That's been a long tradition. And bottom line is he gave his life for the Lord. What were his roles? What were Peter's roles? Well, he was obviously called as a disciple. Andrew brings him to Jesus, so he's called as a disciple. That's a follower of Jesus. But we're also pretty clear in the scriptures that Peter was probably the representative of those disciples. We know that there were 12 disciples, and it's very clear that Peter was the spokesman for, or probably the lead representative of that 12. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all four Gospels list the 12 disciples, and all four Gospels list Peter first. Secondly, Matthew says, in Matthew 10:2, he says, the first Simon who is called Peter. And so he even says the first. Now, he may mean just the first in the list, or maybe more likely he means the first among those disciples. Peter is actually referred to more often than any other apostle or disciple in all of the New Testament. So Peter is most referenced, and in fact, the first half of the book of Acts is really devoted primarily to Peter's ministry. He is included in all of the inner circle gatherings of Jesus. Jesus, at least four different times that we know of, gathered kind of an inner circle of people with him, and Peter was always included. Peter, James, and John were always included. And so Philip was included in one of those conversations, but those three were there. What were they? Well, for example, when Jairus, who was a synagogue official, probably from Capernaum or maybe that general area, his daughter had died. Jesus goes and raises her from the dead, but he only allows a couple to come with him, and he allows Peter, James, and John to join him with Jairus. And then even more prominently than that is the transfiguration. When the Lord is transfigured up on the Mount of, well, we don't really know exactly where that was, but when he was transfigured, he brings Peter, James, and John. Now, we're going to talk more about that because Peter does kind of stumble over himself in that experience. But, and then at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes all of the disciples with him, but then he goes on and he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further, and he asks them to pray. And by the way, you know that they fell asleep? Now, let's give them a little bit of grace here, because this is probably really early in the morning. So I want you to imagine for just a moment if I got you up and said, hey, let's go pray together. I'll meet you tomorrow morning at 4 a.m. Okay? And then I say, by the way, I'm going to move over here for a little bit, and I'm going to pray by myself. You just keep praying. And so if you fall asleep, I think there's a little bit of understanding to that, right? So let's give them a little bit of grace. But when they do fall asleep, it's interesting that Jesus singles out Peter for having fallen asleep and kind of rebukes him gently for having not stayed diligent. He is the one that most frequently speaks for the disciples. I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is having this conversation with the disciples, and he's asking them, hey, who do the people say that I am? And so they've got, you know, well, they're saying this and they're saying that. And then he more pointedly asks the question of the disciples, okay, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And look who answers. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, some, you might hear some say, well, yeah, Peter's this really brash personality, and he is. We'll talk more about that. But this is maybe an example. We say, oh, look, Peter's the one that jumps in, and he's the one that answers that question. Well, maybe, and that might have something to do with it, but it's probably also that they recognized Peter was the representative of that group. Peter was the spokesperson for that group, and so it would have been right for Peter to be the one to respond to that question. Now, we also know, for example, that the rulers of the community want to kind of trap Jesus, and so they're asking about a temple tax and whether Jesus and his followers are going to pay a temple tax, and they don't go to Jesus and ask Jesus the question. Who do you think they go to? Peter. They go to Peter and ask Peter, hey, do you think that guy should pay the temple tax? Well, why would they go to Peter? Because I think they recognize his leadership in that group. This is important for other reasons and reasons we don't have to go into, but we will talk a little bit about Matthew 16 and Peter being the rock upon which the Lord builds the church, but we'll come there later. So Peter presides over the replacement of Judas. Judas commits suicide. Peter's the one that says, hey, we need to bring someone in. He presides over that. And then after Pentecost, when all of the people are gathered around and they're saying, what are you guys, drunk? It's Peter that steps up and speaks. And it's Peter who delivers the first message at Pentecost. So I think it's clear to say that he was the leader amongst them. And two other things real quickly. Number one, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not an apostle. So how is it that we could have a gospel written by someone who's not an apostle and be accepted into the canon? Well, because it is very clear that Peter is the apostle behind that gospel. He's the one that's helping Mark, and he's the one that mentored Mark and came alongside of Mark in many respects. And so Peter is behind the Gospel of Mark. And then lastly, we see from the book of Acts that Peter was a prolific, hard-working missionary who traveled around the known world at the time, planting churches and sharing the gospel with people. So those are his roles. But what about his personality and character? Personality and character. Well, okay, let's say this. Peter is courageous, but he's also impetuous. Peter is bold, but a bit brash. And he is dedicated, but he has a bit of a pride issue. No one here knows anything about pride, right? That's exclusive to Peter. He's the only, right. Let's look at some examples of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. So, the disciples had been sent out onto the Sea of Galilee, and they're rowing away, and Jesus decides to join them, but he decides to join them by way of walking on the water. Okay, that in and of itself is pretty amazing, and I imagine that, in fact, we're told they're pretty shocked and stymied by that. But look at Peter's reaction to this, beginning of verse 28. It says, Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Peter says to Jesus, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. I said that the Sea of Galilee is really not that big, but it's only not that big in comparison to other bodies of water. It's a big body of water, okay? So you're out in the middle of a sea, and there are places where it'd be difficult to see the other shoreline, depending on where you are. So it's significant, you know, and maybe there's some waves and whatnot going on, and who among us would be the first one to step up and say, hey, command me, Lord. I'll get out there and walk on the water. Man, that takes amazing courage and faith. And yet, what happens? Peter steps out on the water, verse 29, and he said, come. And Peter got out of the water, and he walked out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And then look at Jesus' statement to him. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So here you've got a man of great courage, of great faith, and yet in that moment, his faith kind of just went whoop and shrunk. That's Peter. We jump ahead to chapter 16 of Matthew, and we've already referenced this statement with Jesus, this question that Jesus asks, who am I? And it's Peter who stands up, but look at what he says. He says, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Peter, he's anointed by the Lord in this moment. And he makes a profound statement about the person of Christ, exhibiting an understanding that he had. But we just read on a little bit further, and what do we see happen? We see that Jesus foretells his death, and he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to die, in verse 21, and then look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Okay, let's just set the stage here for a moment, okay? Jesus, according to Peter, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by Peter's confession just moments before. Now, Peter has the audacity to pull the Christ, the Son of the living God, aside and say, ah, you're wrong. That's not going to happen. You're not going to die. You must be confused. Think about that for a second. Now, why does Peter do that? Well, I think Peter's kind of caught between this desire to lead and the desire to be pleasing to his Lord and some real serious confusion about what it means to be the Messiah. And we've talked about this before, but Peter probably had in his mind that this Messiah was going to overcome Rome and set up this earthly kingdom. And he's thinking to himself, wait a minute, time out. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You can't die. Hello? You've got to overthrow the Romans. So in Peter's mind, he's just sticking with what he thinks he knows. And Jesus, of course, has to fill out that understanding as he continues to work with these men. In John chapter 13, we're told that Peter, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he gets to Peter, and Peter says, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Now, why do you think he said that? I think he's wanting to be pious. He's wanting to say, "Lord, no, I'm not worthy to have you wash my feet. So you're not going to wash my feet." And the Lord says to him, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, I've got nothing to do with you." And Peter says, "Oh, okay. Okay, Lord, I want to be with you. So go ahead and give me a bath. Wash my head, wash my whole body." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, you don't need to have a bath. You're already clean. You just need to wash your feet." Okay. So you can get a little insight into Peter's personality here. Jumping forward and then kind of get rebuked and backing up and jumping forward and backing up but bold and yet impetuous and all of that. And then last thing I'll talk about, probably the most prominent circumstance in Peter's life. When they gathered together for the Last Supper, the Lord told Peter that he was going to deny him. Now, he tells him that because Jesus has been talking about him getting arrested and being betrayed. And Peter chimes in and says, "Lord, I'll never betray you. I'll be with you until the very end. I'm going to stand there no matter what." And by the way, we see a bit of that boldness when the guards come and Peter has his sword. And he draws out his sword and he cuts off a guard's ear. He's ready for war, right? So there's this bold, courageous man who loves Jesus. "I'm never going to..." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. No way." Well, Jesus is arrested. He's brought before the high priests, and he's brought into this area around the Temple Mount where they would have conducted these kinds of hearings. Peter kind of sneaks in amongst the crowd to kind of see what's going on. And a slave girl asks him, "Hey, aren't you with him?" No, I'm not with him. No, really. Aren't you with him?" No, I'm not with him." "I think you're with him. In fact, the way you're talking kind of reveals that you're with him." And Peter actually swears with an oath, with a probably profanity of their day. "I'm not with him." Now, that's a condensed version of how that happened. But it wasn't long after that that Peter looks up and makes eye contact with Jesus and is crushed. He's crushed. Here's a man so bold, so full of faith, so used of God up to this point. And oh my goodness, can you imagine? Can you imagine the betrayal he felt in his own heart? And it takes the Lord at the end of John, we hear the story, and in the end of John, it takes the Lord specifically ministering to Peter's heart to restore him to a place where he can feel like he can be engaged. So we have Peter, this amazing person who is amazingly used by God. In fact, let's go on. Let's talk about the apostle Peter. Because he says in his opening the letter, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Let's talk about two aspects of this. Let's talk about real quickly the unique work of apostles in general. An apostle, the word means to be sent out. It's kind of like an emissary. So imagine, if you will, the formal office of pastor. You've got the president of the United States, and he calls you into his office, and he says, "Listen, I have got a very specific job for you. I need you to go as my representative and carry a message to someone for me. So I'm commissioning you to go, and I'm sending you out. I'll give you all the resources that you need to go and conduct this mission for me." That would be the equivalent of being an apostle. And it is Jesus, as we'll see, who is the one commissioning Peter to be sent out for a very specific reason to speak on behalf of the Lord. This is an amazingly unique role. And we see its uniqueness in the reality that it is the apostles who form the church. It is upon the foundation of the apostles that you and I even sit here this morning and are able to worship together with a thing called the New Testament. Okay, now let's look to see this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is a smallish letter, just a few books before 1 Peter. So if you go back in your Bible. If you come to Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you need to come back the other way. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing, but in this letter, the Apostle Paul says that he's talking about the church. In fact, let's pick it up in 19, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That passage I read earlier from 1 Peter, Peter refers to the cornerstone who is Christ. And he sees these apostles as forming the foundation of that. Revelation, you can write this down, Revelation 21 verse 14. In Revelation, we're told of the 12 apostles being foundational stones in the dwelling place of God. Clearly, the Lord called up these 12 apostles. Now, Paul describes himself as an apostle who is late born. He's brought into this group, but he's not one of the 12. He acknowledges that. But it's upon the apostles that Christ builds his church. Just let me encourage you this way. We would say that we are an apostolic church. That's what we would say. Now, why would we say that? We are apostolic because we stand upon the instruction and teaching handed down to us by the apostles in the Word. We stand upon letters like 1 Peter, like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the Timothys, and all of it. We stand upon the Gospels written and overseen by apostles. We are apostolic, and we recognize that that is a foundation that has been built, and that that foundation, having been built, no longer needs to be built again. You build a foundation for a structure once, you don't need to rebuild and rebuild the foundation, right? What you do need to do, you may find in your home that you might want to maybe make an addition or add on. We're talking about adding on within the interior of our facility here, but we're not going to do anything with the foundation, okay? And this is important because there are some who would say that there are modern day apostles. And I think that that is absolutely wrong. Now, are there people who are sent out by God and apostles in that sense? Absolutely. We have missionaries, we have church planters, we have people being sent out, but they are not apostles in the same way that Peter, when he writes this letter, says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He means something specific about that. He's saying, listen, I have the authority to speak for Jesus, and that authority is unique to this group of people called apostles, and it's foundational, and the church is built on it. It's going to come to an end. So those of us who, if you're exposed to those who have come along and say, I'm an apostle, my suggestion would be to you to say, run. There are no new apostles. Peter and the others were foundational. They had a very unique work. And by the way, turn to Acts chapter, let's look at 2. Acts chapter 2. One more thing I want to say about this. Acts chapter 2, and I just looked at the time, and oh my goodness, we've gotten away from me. You know, that clock, that is a horrible thing. That is a rotten thing. So let's look at this, and then we will pick up where we left. I told you we didn't know how long we're going to take to get through this, so we're going to pick up this. I'm at one more point to make, but turn to chapter 5. Let's do there, and let's look at chapter 5, verse 12. Luke tells us that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place amongst the people. Listen, the Bible is very clear that there were attesting signs and wonders being done by the apostles that validated this unique ministry that they had. And I think that's instructive for us as we think about the ongoing need for validating signs and miracles. these signs and miracles validated the apostles as foundational to the church. Last thing I want to say this morning about Peter, and we'll close with this, is the encouragement that we have from Peter as an apostle. Here we have this guy who is bold on the one hand, impetuous on the other, who's courageous in his faith and yet weak in his faith, who's jumping ahead and yet getting rebuked, and a man who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years and lived with Jesus in many respects and yet was able to deny Jesus when faced with difficulty. And it is that man, that bold but brash, impetuous, buffoonish kind of man sometimes, that God called as an apostle. Now, implications of that for me, when I listen and I think about Peter's life, I go, oh my goodness, if the Lord in his grace and his kindness can take this broken man and use him in that way, how much more can he use me? How much more can he use you? I think that one of the things that causes us to stumble in carrying out our mission for Christ is to say, man, I've got nothing. Look at me. Who am I? I can't do this. And I would encourage you, when you are struggling with that concept, here's one example you can go to. You can go and think about Peter and think about God's grace and power displayed in his life. And that, you know what? If that man can be used in this way by God with all of his faults, surely he can use me. Surely he can use you. Amen. Now, the authority of that all, as we'll talk next week, comes from Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ, if he's your Lord, if he's your Savior, if he has purchased you, then you have his authority and his power to carry out everything that he's going to commission you to do. And he does want us to be commissioned to carry the gospel to our community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, it is awesome to be able to go and unpack the scriptures together. Lord, we think about what you are doing amongst us, and Lord, we think about the word that teaches us, and Lord, we're just so grateful. And then, Lord, we think about Peter. What an amazing man. What an enigma in many ways, a mystery, a man of great courage, and yet when struggling with potential for persecution, Lord, backing down, and yet that man, Lord, you used to write a letter to people being persecuted, and that man you allowed to die for you in courage and in faith. Lord, I pray that as we work through this book, that we would take his experiences, his example, and most importantly, the words that you spoke through him to apply to our lives so that we might be bold and courageous, that we might be moving forward with energy and hard work like Peter to advance the gospel around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll stand. Our plan this morning was to close with a benediction, and that's what we're going to do. So before I give you a charge to go, let me encourage you once again. It only takes about 15 minutes to read 1 Peter. So I want to encourage you again over the course of this next week to carve out that time and read through that letter. It's an awesome letter, and it's helpful to read the whole thing all the way through in its context. And I encourage you as you prepare to come to Sunday morning to listen. You know, it's a good thing to prepare our hearts. It's a good thing to stop and think about what we're going to do and let the Lord minister to you. So whether that's on Saturday evening or early Sunday morning, however that is, but it might be good in that time to be thinking these things through. God has called us, and he's called you, not to be mere hearers of the word, to be doers. And as we unpack this letter together, he's going to be challenging us. And so I want to challenge you as we go with two things. Number one, God is going to ask you to do something uncomfortable to you. But he will be there. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So my charge to you, go from here and lean into the very presence of Christ to empower you to go and do what he's called you to do. Amen. Have an awesome day.